Well, good evening. Thank you for coming. It's nice to have you here. A couple things I want to say before we begin. We do have a new CD back there called Hamar Theology, The Study of Sin. That's what we talked about in church yesterday. It's a great Thanksgiving sermon. But we're going through basic theology. I just thought it would be something you may be interested in. Well, it's at the end of the book there, but that's up there, Hamar Theology. Also, if during the night as I'm talking, if you have a question, please feel free to ask the question. Like last week, I wrote a number on here that was, I said 539, and then I wrote 439. And I think some couple people I talked to afterwards, they were like, I explained that. I got so confused right there. Well, I made a mistake. That's why it was confusing. So, a lot of times my mistakes will be obvious, and you just go, okay, well, you know, whatever, you're just talking too fast. But if I say something that doesn't make sense, go ahead and ask me. Now, if you want to railroad the Bible study and turn it into your own private Bible study, then I'm pretty sensitive to that, too. I can pick that up real quick. Then what you need to do is talk to Jerry or somebody and schedule another night and have your own Bible study here. Of course, that's not happening here, but it has happened other places. But please, really, ask questions. Feel free to ask questions. What I want you to do, first of all, is open up to 1 Chronicles tonight. I want to introduce just a little genealogy here concerning Zerubbabel, a character we're going to have coming up here. Yeah, it's kind of scary going back to 1 Chronicles chapter 3. But again, Chronicles has the genealogies from the early days of Genesis all the way up until through the Babylonian captivity. It's the genealogies that Matthew picks up and copies out some of the information there. We're going to be in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 17. I just want to read through a few verses here. Then we'll get started. Not real promising on covering a lot of ground here tonight. We're going to just touch base in 536 where they kind of had some opposition, stopped the rebuilding of the temple process. Then we're going to go to 520, and they're going to go from 520 to 516, which is going to be a four-year period. But it's going to cover quite a few verses of Scripture. It's a very key time where they rebuilt the temple in the face of opposition, and it's fairly important. Then next week, I think maybe we can finish up the Old Testament that's recorded, talking about Nehemiah, Esther, and then Malachi, and lead right into the silent 400 years where we're going to talk about the coming of Alexander the Great, the Maccabean Revolt, the coming of the Romans leading right up to the Gospels, which I think is real important to kind of give you a perspective of what's going on. So we'll talk about that here in a couple, 2 or 3 weeks. Probably one more night in the Old Testament, then we're into the silent 400 years. I'm going to bow my head and pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to meet here tonight and to look into your Scriptures. I ask that your Spirit would lead us and guide us and keep us in your will. Again, we thank you again for this opportunity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, 1 Chronicles chapter 3, if you look in verse 10, you can see Solomon's son was Rehoboam, Abijah his son, Asa his son. And you're going through the kings in the line of David. And you recognize those names. We went through them. Jump over into verse 15. The sons of Josiah, Johanan, the firstborn, Jehoiakim, the secondborn, Zedekiah, the third, Shalem, the fourth. Now, some of those kings, you can see their sons, they never necessarily became kings. Shalem's name was changed. The successors of Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, his son, and Zedekiah. Now, we know that Zedekiah was the last king of Judah. He was blinded. His sons were killed in front of him before he was blinded by Nebuchadnezzar. And right above him, Jehoiachin was the son of Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim died, of course, there in Jerusalem during a famine, and his body was just thrown over the wall. And his son Jehoiachin became king around the age of 19. He reigned for 3 months, and then he was taken captive in that second captivity along with Ezekiel. Now he's going to be a 19-year-old kid, teenager, young man, going into captivity. He's going to spend the rest of his life in Babylon. But while he's there, he's going to have a family. He's going to be in prison, but he's going to actually be taken out when Nebuchadnezzar's son, Evil-Marduk, becomes king, and he releases him from prison and brings him in to eat at the royal palace, or royal table, or in the palace there. But now in verse 17, what we're shooting for is the name Zerubbabel. Because it kind of plays out important here, because what's going to take place tonight as we get into Zechariah especially is they're going to reestablish the priesthood and the royal line of David are going to be identified again in Zechariah. But here we go. The descendants of Jehoiachin, the captive. Shelti, his son, Melchiram, Padiah, or Padiah, and Shenezer, Jechamiah, and Joshama, whatever, and there's some, all those guys right there. The two names we're interested in. Yeah, you're thinking you didn't pronounce any of those right. Shealtiel is apparently Zerubbabel's legal father because he's mentioned, but he's not his natural father. It appears that the guy named Padiah or Padiah seems to be his natural father, and that there was some kind of a transfer or an adoption for some, if someone didn't have a son or something, because both those names are associated with Zerubbabel. But do notice those two guys' names. So Jehoiakim has a son. He's got several sons there while he's a captive. And then you look in verse 19, the sons of Pedaiah. The first one's name is Zerubbabel and then Shimei. Now, Zerubbabel is going to be coming back with the exiles that are going to return. He's going to be their governor. So the governor that Cyrus placed in charge of the people of Israel in Judah is actually a descendant of the royal line of David. Go back up to those his father and his uncles up there. We mentioned Shealtiel would probably be his legal father and Padiah his natural father. But also notice the guy's name there, Shenezer. The be the fourth one, or Shenezer, however you'd say that. He apparently is the first governor who's going to come back. We see him mentioned in Ezra chapter 1. And then he disappears. He brings the vessels back, and then he disappears from history, and Zerubbabel takes his place. One more thing I want to point out here. You have the sons of Zerubbabel, Meshulam and Hananiah, and then it mentions a name of their sister, or Zerubbabel's daughter, Shelomith. Now, who cares? Except, remember, we've talked different times about in the city of David. Here's the original city of David. Here's the Kidron Valley, the Hinnom Valley. Here's the Temple Mount up here. Right in here is where David's palace would have been. And it's being excavated. While they've been excavating it, they have found one of those signet ring seals with the name of Shelomith on it. And it's her ring. I can't remember which. I'm going to put it in my next email. I'm going to put that a little information there. You can click on it and see some more information. But they have found it, and on that seal that's got her name on it, it is indicates that it's royalty, but it also has some Persian symbols on it, and appears to have been made over in Babylon. And then she would have brought it back with her, and would have lived here with her father in the royal palace that had been rebuilt. Again, it's not a large area. They would have just rebuilt the similar locations, and that has been found. So it's just interesting that Zerubbabel's daughter has been verified historically with a signet ring of a female of royal descent with Persian influence on it in the location of the royal palace of David's line. Just interesting right there. So you kind of get an idea who Zerubbabel and where he comes from. Yes, sir.
Sometimes you talk about these seals.
The Beulah is the clay remains of the seal. So, for example, if I had a signet ring that had my... and it had an image on it, and when I pressed that in clay, that would be the Beulah. That the Beulah is the clay, and the signet ring, right. Yep. And sometimes they'll find, I really can't remember which one this is right here, if it's the Beulah or it's the signet ring. But I'll get that in my next email and show. But that's just been found in the last few months, because they discovered David's palace a couple years ago, and they've just identified it in the last year as far as verifying that that's what they're dealing with. But nonetheless, so that's just interesting. Let's get over to Ezra at the end of 2 Chronicles. Go to Ezra, the next book. Ezra chapter 4, verse 1. And we'll read there and begin. Ezra chapter 4. What is taking place now, Zerubbabel has come back with the exiles, along with many people. They've laid the foundation of the temple, up where, like I just showed you right here, the old city of David. Here's the Temple Mount. They've laid the foundation up here, and they've got the altar set up, and so they're actually using the altar. They did that earlier. The year would be 539 when Cyrus came into power, 538 when he made some decrees. By the time everybody gets ready to go, it's 537. Now it's 536, and they've got things happening, and we're in chapter 4 and 536. We read this last week. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, "Let us help you build." And the heads of the family and Zerubbabel are going to say, "No, you can't help us build." You have no part with us. We're doing this for God. We're the Jews. We're returning. We're not going to get caught up in all this other political agenda and cross-culture. We're staying where we are. We learned our lesson. Well, verse 4, then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They hired consulars. We mentioned this last week. The consulars would be like lobbyists. They hired lobbyists to go to work against them and frustrate their plans. Now, these consulars weren't like terrorist groups that were, you know, throwing rocks at them while they're building or tearing down the walls. They were lobbyists who just would be in Persia or in Babylon or in Ecbatana talking to the kings and the leaders there, you know, bad-mouthing the Jews, just getting a negative spin on the Jews. And so it kind of brought some political pressure on the Jews. That's how they didn't tear the place apart. They just politically undermined their efforts. They hired consulars to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And so again, the king's names are this way. You got Cyrus, followed by his son Cambyses, who's going to lead an excavation against Egypt, defeat Egypt, and eventually get killed on the way back. He's going to, Smerdis, apparently he's claimed to be his brother, is going to claim the throne, is going to be there for a year, and then is going to be removed by Darius, who was mentioned right here, who's going to be the king now in 520. So we go through Cyrus, Cambyses, false Smerdis, and then Darius. Darius is going to be followed by Xerxes, which is important because that's going to be Esther's husband. And that's going to be the one who Daniel prophesied was going to stir up against everyone against the Greeks. And that's what Esther chapter 1 is about, is him getting his war machine ready, bringing all of his advisors and saying, look at our machinery, look at what we've got, let's go get Greece. And everybody's on board, and they march off and are defeated in Greece, leaving the remains of that anger between Greece and Persia in the hands of Artaxerxes, which is going to be another great king. But right now we go to Haggai. We're going to the last three chapters now of the Old Testament. Going to Haggai. This is a whole other group of prophets. We've gone through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Zephaniah. These guys that were all working in a similar time, especially Jeremiah to Zephaniah. But now those prophets obviously have all died. Their writings are you know, kept as far as being holy and sacred writings. How they identified them as being sacred writings would be, one, some people recognize Jeremiah as a true prophet, but if you had rejected him or your family had rejected him, all the things that he prophesied came true. By the second or third generation, you're going to buy into the idea that Jeremiah knew what he was talking about. You understand what I'm saying? Not everybody signed on with Jeremiah, otherwise there would have been national revival. But some people did. They preserved his writings. And then as those things happened, or, you know, came about, they realized this guy was speaking the word of God to us. And so they kept him and began using him for doctrinal searches and other things like that. Now we come to Haggai. And Haggai is one of the prophets that's going to come to them in 520. And what has taken place now between 536 and 520? It's been a 16-year wait. The opposition we talked about got to the people. They thought it's not working, it's too much effort, so they backed off, were easily distracted. Here's the basic lesson right here. And this is difficult, because sometimes when there's a door is closed, remember in the Revelation it says, Jesus, I'm the one who opens doors and closes doors, see, I've set before you an open door. Well, he also indicates sometimes he'll close a door. And you can bang your head on that door all you want to, but it's an indication you need to stop and go another direction, or, you know, follow God's plan. But not all opposition is a closed door, as we see right here. They faced opposition. God sent them back to rebuild the temple. They face opposition and have stopped for 16 years. They have not been building the temple. Too hard. Too difficult. Thus, here comes Haggai, and this is where I think we left off. Notice I've got dates. August 29th, 520. October 17th, 520. October, November. This should be like this. October/November, 520. Then we're in December 18th, 520. These are all dated prophecies right here. I know it sounds boring, but that's what we got. Chapter 1, Haggai, verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, there's your date. This is a new moon festival, a monthly new moon festival, so this is a day of public worship. The word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel. Now, we've just mentioned Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. Now, there's that name of that man, Shealtiel. You got two different names. One's going to be apparently a legal, one's going to be the natural father, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehoiadak, the high priest. Now, Joshua is going to be able to trace his lineage all the way back to Zadok and on back to Aaron. So Joshua is a verified high priest. Zerubbabel is able to trace his genealogy all the way back to David, and thus he is in the royal line. Notice they do not call him a king. He's going to be the governor of the land under Cyrus. But very important, Haggai and Zechariah are very interested in these two people, Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel in the line of David or the governor, because it is a sign of God reestablishing the nation. It's a sign that God has not forgotten his promise, one, to the Israelites as a nation through Abraham, nor his promise to Aaron, nor his promise to David and his royal line, which means they can see themselves now not just a people struggling for existence on the earth, but a people who are now back in line, walking in those promises. Although they made a mistake, they've been disciplined, they're now back and they've got the promise of Abraham, the promise of to Aaron, they've got the promise to David, they've got the promise of the land. It's all theirs again to keep. But nonetheless, it's the beginning of the book. Verse 2, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Now Haggai is going to speak. These people, God quotes the people and says, say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. It's not time. In other words, they've come back for 16 years now. They've been back since 536. Why is this not done? Well, you know, they're preaching in their churches and all their, you know, political debates. It's not time. We're waiting for the Lord. We follow the Lord. I tried to quote this last week. I couldn't. But unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. So we're waiting for the Lord. Now, do you see what we're doing? All these scriptures, you can bend them and shape them how you want to. Is it time to, is God shut the door or is this opposition? You're going to have some spiritual insight. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Well, God's saying, it's time for you to build the house. Well, we don't want to rush God. God says, I'm tired of waiting. Get the job done. You can go in the ditch on both sides. Nonetheless, then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves who are living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? In other words, they had had time to go ahead and panel their house to get nice, you know, things all set up for themselves. But the house of God remains in ruins. Now, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. But you eat, but are never have enough. You drink, but you do not have your fill. And goes through and talks about their clothes and their wages. Nothing seems to last. Their economy just is falling apart. And God is making it very clear. The reason your economy is falling apart, the reason you never have enough, is because you have put me in second place, or third, or fifth, or fourth place, and have put yourself number one. You've broken the system. You're not living the way you're supposed to be living. And so it says, give careful thought to your ways, verse 7. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. He says it again. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be very little. And he's basically, Haggai, and we're going to be addressing this later, is going to come to the people and he's going to address, notice who he's talking to, Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest and the governor, says, what are you doing? Why do you let the people slide? Get them back on track. And that is how this goes. Verse 12 now says this. It says, then Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai. Now, you haven't read that for a long time, that they obeyed the voice of the Lord and they obeyed the voice of the prophet. Isaiah never had that verse. Jeremiah didn't have that verse. Ezekiel didn't have that verse. These people say, we'd better take heed. They have learned something in captivity. It's like, when a prophet speaks, we better get on board. Because the Lord their God had sent them, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the governor, and the spirit of Joshua, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work. Now notice, they hear the word of the prophet, they respond and fear the Lord, and then God stirs up their spirit, and now they've got, in a sense, a revival to build this temple and get this thing back on track. Now, in chapter 2, verse 1, check that out now in Haggai. On the 21st day of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Now you can see right here, this was August 29th, now we're October 17th, the same year. So let's say we're 2 months later. This is what the word says. Speak to Zerubbabel and Joshua and to the remnant. Who of you is left who saw the house in its former glory? He said, how many of you remember the way you, Solomon's temple? How many of you were here as teenagers and saw the former temple? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? In other words, they're living in a And if you know, if you got the map, if you can picture a map, I could scribble one on the board here. But you picture the Persian Empire. And there in the middle of the Persian Empire is like this little postage stamp called Israel. I mean, it's not very big. It's like it's Judah. It's not very big at all. And these people are there with nothing but their conviction to their religion or their faith in God. They didn't come back to business. They didn't come back to family. They didn't come back to anything except they had a vision, a hope of what God's Word says. When they get back there, God is talking to the priests. He's talking to the line of David. He's talking to the remnant, identifying who they are. And so what it says right here, they do all these things, and they're expecting big things. But all their efforts right here have produced this little, or are producing this fairly small temple. We saw in Ezra when the people were doing it, some were crying, some were excited, because some of them remembered the previous one. This is not even close. We're not even close to what we're supposed to be. But God has given them a word now, because they've taken that first step. God says to them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem like nothing? This is God speaking through Haggai to the people. But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you. You've got the promises. You're at the right place. You're doing the right thing, and I am with you. And again, this is going to be the theme of Haggai and the theme of Zechariah, is taking this remnant. And again, we're talking about a remnant. Remember, a bunch of them still live in Babylon. Esther and her family, for example, they never came back. This is a remnant that have separated themselves from civilization, per se, from business, from society, and have come over here and started from scratch to rebuild Judah. It's similar to almost as you see going back in our own history, as we've seen Israel from the, you know, from not being anything to what they're becoming today. Again, not making the comparison, but just saying, look at what's happening there. Where's that going to go? But God is telling them, I'm with you. Keep going. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. He says, this is why I brought you. We're right back to where we were. In other words, God is bringing everything back to them. Oh, you don't see it yet, but keep going. Big things are going to happen. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory. Now, the desire of all nations would be the Messiah, would be who we call Jesus, and I will again fill this house with glory. Now, again, we've got a ton of prophecy that we can see here, and realize the prophecy that we're going to see in Haggai and Zechariah is going to be, and Daniel, is going to be going, you know, into the very near future for them, up through like the Greeks and the Romans and up to the coming of Christ, and then beyond that into even eschatology or end times for us. It says, the desire of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. Appears, again, maybe when Jesus himself came into the temple, again, that was the glory coming, but we see in Ezekiel when that glory returns. We saw the glory leave in Ezekiel chapter 9 and 10. We see it come back in Ezekiel 42? It's chapter 40 through the end of the book talking about that. But nonetheless, he's talking right there about these things. Now, please turn the page and go to Zechariah. We've got a little bit of Haggai left, beginning in verse 10, but that's a different date. That's on December 18th, later that year, when God is going to now come and tell the people a blessing. The first was they're getting chewed out, meaning why aren't you building the temple? The second was, nice job, but you don't think you're doing anything, but you're doing great. Now notice that the balance here again. They're not doing anything, so Haggai says, you've got to get something going here. They get started, they go, we're hardly making a dent. We're not making any. God says, this is great. You're doing great. My promises are now in effect. Good things are going to happen. And when he comes back in December and talks, it's going to be the pronouncement of a blessing. You are now blessed because you're now being obedient. So again, three different messages in Haggai. But in October and November of 520, between Haggai 2 and Haggai 2:10, 2:1 and 2:10, Zechariah begins. Okay, here we go. This is an interesting book. I've got this online, verse by verse teaching through this. If you can somehow manage to navigate your way through my website, it's in the archives. It's, you know, you go to the archive mesh, you can see the video and the audio of that. You can download the MP3 if you want to listen to it. Here we go. Chapter 1, verse 1. Again, October, November, 520. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo. The Lord was very angry with your forefathers, obviously. Therefore, tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Do not be like your forefathers to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Turn from your evil ways and your evil practices, but they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Where are your forefathers now? And the prophets, do they live forever? No. But did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtake your forefathers? In other words, he's being logical. Those people who rebelled against me, where are they at now, your forefathers? They're not here. How about the prophets who spoke my word? Where's Jeremiah? He's not here. But think about what remains. He says, my words. What I said was going to happen, happened. In fact, you are a result of my words, and now I'm going to speak to you new words, and everything's going to pass away as far as the people, but my words are going to continue. You hear Jesus in that right there, as far as his word, my words are eternal. Heaven and earth will pass away, or your forefathers and the prophets will pass away, but my words endure forever. So he's saying, you've got my word, you've got my truth, now listen. Then they repented and said, the Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserve, just as he determined to do. You can almost see them still dealing with the previous 70 years of captivity. Why was our nation overrun? God said, it's because your parents or your forefathers disobeyed. But my words were true, and guess what? You're back here, right on time, right place, and you're doing the right thing. So repent and keep going. Now, verse 7, on the 24th day of the 11th month of the month of Shabbat in the second year of Darius, so now we are Zechariah. Oh, I should go back right here. I could go back right here. You see this? I should go back to Haggai and read that blessing. Okay? Because as this was Zechariah telling him what we just read, you know, listen. And now Haggai comes in that blessing I was going to read to you, but we're going to skip that, so we don't have to go back. He then blessed him. So you can just see the sequence of this happening. Can't you just see that? That's all kind of coming together fairly quickly. Now, in February 15th of the next year, so again, we're like 2 months later, you know, December 18th to February 15th, we're 2 months later, and it's going to be Zechariah verse 1-7 up through Zechariah 6-8. You're going to have 8 visions. It's one long night for Zechariah. One night he goes to bed, apparently, and God wakes him up 8 times and brings him into the presence of angelic hosts and shows him things. Images. I'm going to run through them very quickly. 8 images that Zechariah is going to see. And each of these has a pertinent message for these people. Again, you can get a little bit of eschatology or end times out of this or what's going to happen in the future. But most of what you see in the book of Zechariah up through chapter 6, verse 8 is for the exiles that have returned. We can get doctrine from it. We can get insight. We can learn the character of God. We can see what God did in history. We see how God revealed himself. And there is, like I say, a little bit of future eschatology we could draw out of it. But basically, this was talking to these people right now right here in 519, again, encouraging them and telling them, this is what's going on behind the scenes. Oh, you've built this little temple that's called the Temple of Zerubbabel. He says, it's a little temple. You're back here. You're trying to rebuild your city. They don't even have walls yet. There's still opposition. But understand, all that you see is not all that there is. There's a lot happening in those spiritual dimensions. God is now going to show them these things and encourage them. So here we go. Number one is a man among the myrtle trees, is what's titled in the NIV. Verse 1, on the 24th day of the 11th month, I already read that. It says, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. Verse 8, during the night I had a vision. Now this is one of 8. And there before me was a man riding in a red horse. Now again, I want to teach this verse by verse and get out of here about 12 o'clock tonight. But I'm going to have to just say some things that, you know, you can argue with me if you want. I mean, not during class. I mean, we can ask questions and stuff and argue with me later. But, unless I get very heretical. This man right here, I'm going to tell you, I believe is the Son of God. It's a theophany. It's a manifestation of the Son of God, which we would call Jesus or the Christ. He's the Lord of hosts. He's the head of all the angels. And just, you know, we could talk about that later as we go. It's a theophany, I believe. But nonetheless, and there before me was a man riding a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine. Behind him were red, brown, and white horses. I asked, what are these, my Lord? The angel who was talking to me answered, I will show you what they are. Then the man standing among the myrtle trees, so there's an angel with him, and then there's a man among the myrtle trees. two different people. And again, there's all kinds of people in this, or personalities in this vision. They're the ones the Lord has given to go throughout the earth. So he sees these red, brown, and white horses. They go throughout the earth. And they reported to the angel of the Lord. Now, the man among the myrtle trees is probably called the angel of the Lord, which now is a huge declaration. This is the Son of God. But nonetheless, they reported to the angel of the Lord, who was standing among the myrtle trees, "We have gone throughout the earth and found the whole world at rest and in peace." So, they've gone out. These angelic hosts on their horse have gone out throughout the world. Remember, Judah has come back to the land. Now these angels have gone off and they report to the man among the myrtle trees, which I believe to be the Son of God. Or at least, if you don't agree with that, he's the head angel in this vision. And they say, the world is at peace and rest. And of course, isn't that just what we all want? Is peace and rest? You'd think so. But notice this angel Lord, or the theophany, what he says. "Then the angel Lord said, Lord Almighty." Now, this would be him talking to another member of the Trinity, God the Father. Again, in my theology, you can argue that if you want to. "Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years? They report back and say, peace, there's safety all around the world. The Persians, Darius, and as we know, we talked about this last week, Darius began to reign right around 521. Right after a period of where false Smyrna had come in and there was chaos in the Persian Empire, Cambyses was before false Smyrna, and then Smyrna came in. So the empire is kind of unraveling. But within 24 months, Darius snaps things in line, the current Persian king. And so if this vision took place 24 months ago, we don't know who the real emperor is. We don't know who the king is. We've got problems with Egypt. We've got problems here. The whole empire seems to be unraveling. But now, on this night, when this vision takes place, what's going on in the world? The angels come back and say, there's peace. It's organized. There's not a problem. Peace and safety. The angel of the Lord speaks to God the Father, or to God, and says, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem? We don't want this peace. There's judgment that we need to take care of. We can't have peace. Kind of a different twist on this, isn't it? The angel of the Lord is upset about peace on earth. "So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me." What would those kind words be? He's upset because there's peace. When is judgment going to take place? And he speaks kind and comforting words. He says, we'll take care of this, all in good time. "Then the angel who was speaking to me proclaimed this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations that feel secure." And the Hebrew word for very angry, or phrase would be, with a great anger, I am angry with those nations who think they've got peace right now. They think they've maneuvered their way through my judgment, but not so. I'm jealous for Jerusalem. Although they look small, I'm out going to get these other nations. I was only a little angry, but they added to the calamity. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I'll return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt, and the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. My towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. So there it was, a message of, I will judge them. I'm upset that they're thinking they're secure. I'm going to shake them, but I'm going to bless Jerusalem. So that's, again, a good message that he had to write down. The second one, the four horns and four craftsmen is what it's called here in the NIV. Verse 18, "Then I looked up, and there before me were four horns." Now, horns represent power. Many times in visions, Daniel especially, they represent some kind of a king. And again, once you have a king, it represents a nation or an empire. This is probably something like the Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome for the four empires. And again, we could debate on what those would be. But that would be an easy way just for tonight to go through it quickly. I asked the angel who was speaking to me, what are these? What are these horns? He answered me, these are the horns that scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Okay, now if you say scattered in the past tense, is that like Egypt, Assyria, you know, Babylon, Persia? I mean, what is it? But anyway, there's four empires. The main, and that's really not, has no value necessarily on what those four empires are in this. The point of this is, although I do want to make sure we're accurate, the point of it is, these scattered Judah. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. What are these coming to do? So you see these four horns or these four empires, whatever they are, and they at some point had scattered Israel. And then all of a sudden in the vision, here comes four craftsmen. Think of construction guys, four construction men with their chainsaws. It's like, well, what are these? These are the craftsmen. Well, what are they going to do? Well, he says, the answer, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could raise his head. But the craftsmen have come to terrify them and throw down these horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter the people. They're coming in to saw these horns off. They're done. So there'd be some kind of angelic construction crew coming to remove these horns. So that's the second vision. These empires, they've done their job. Don't worry. Jerusalem's not going to have to go get them. God is going to come cut them down. Chapter 2, vision 3. Again, you can see how this will all be encouraging for these people of this time, for Zechariah to come out in the morning and say, hey, I had a word from the Lord. I had eight of them. Then I looked up, and there before me was a man with a measuring line in his hand. Again, they're building, a lot of building going on here. That's why you got some construction images. But the measuring line, that's a tape measure. A man's got a tape measure. Where are you going? He answered me, to measure Jerusalem to find out how wide and how long it is. Then the angel who was speaking to me left, and another angel came to meet him and says, run, tell that young man, Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of men and livestock in it. He's measuring, and the man's out there, the angel's, you know, doing an acting job here or whatever, but he's measuring, how big is this going to be? Well, we're going to put a wall here and put a wall here. And here comes the man running, no, don't measure it. Don't put a wall up. This thing's, you're going to just tear it down. He says, it's going to be a city without walls, not without protection and not unguarded, but it's like, this thing's exploding. You've got suburbs, guys. Don't be putting walls up. So again, the image is there. They're looking at their little temple, looking at their little remnant, and the angels are saying, don't be thinking about where you're going to put the streets. This thing's going to explode. And it goes on. You can see more about that. And then the angel is speaking. He says, go run. Okay. Verse 5, I myself will be a wall of fire around it. That's going to cover it up until the year around 458 when Nehemiah comes to rebuild the wall. And even then it's exploding. Because it says, I will protect it. You don't need a wall. Just grow. Notice right here, you don't need a wall. Just let yourself grow. I'll protect you. Just explode. Verse 6, come, flee the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have scattered you to the four winds, declares the Lord. In other words, now he's calling more people back. We need more people to come back. Come, O daughter Zion, you who live in the daughter of Babylon, for this is what the Lord Almighty says. It goes through and talks more, that we'd read more of that, about that, about how he sees his people, Esther, for example, and her family, are still in Babylon. They didn't make the commitment. Those that have come back have made the commitment, but they're discouraged. They've been not doing it for 16 years. Now he's encouraging them, and then from this he goes, he says, hey, let's get everybody else back. Come on, get on board. Again, you're going to have that remnant that returns and has to lay the foundation for others to follow, so you can make some applications from that ourselves. Go to chapter 3, vision 4. Clean garments for the high priest. This is a kind of a cool one. They're all pretty cool. Verse 3, I don't know if that's a proper hermeneutic term for Scripture. That's cool. I just shut it to think some real scholarly people get on my website and they listen to like my audio or my video and go, this guy's cool. The Bible's not cool. It's like, he must not be very well trained. It's like, nope. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then he showed me, guess who? Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. And now you've got one of the few or important courtroom scenes with heaven. And you've got the angel of the Lord, which I think is a theophany. You can argue with that, but you really can't. I mean, I don't want to be rude, but I mean, only reason people argue with that is they just don't understand it yet. The angel of the Lord is a manifestation of the Son of God in his pre-incarnate state. Joshua saw him. I mean, Joshua the warrior saw him, but nonetheless. Here's Joshua, the new high priest, who's connected all the way back to Aaron, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who's chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. So, I mean, I wish there was a little more dialogue in here, but you're right in the middle of the courtroom scene, and all you see is Joshua and Satan standing there to accuse him, you know, pointing at him. He's not pointing at the people of Israel. He's not pointing at, you know, the line of David. He's pointing at the priesthood. This is the priesthood who didn't listen to Jeremiah. These are the priests who threw Jeremiah in the cistern. They kicked Jeremiah out of the temple. These are the priests who defied the temple. These are the priests that are described in Ezekiel as being complete idol worshippers. They've been rejected. Clearly they were rejected. And so that's apparently what Satan would be saying. And the Lord's response is something that we should be excited about, because just as surely as Satan accuses us, the Lord's defense of Joshua is not going to be, yes, but he's cleaned up his life. He's made a new commitment. He's doing his daily devotions now, Satan. Get off his back. It's not Satan accusing and the Lord trying to think, come on, I need something to work with. Give me some good deeds so I can defend you. Look at the Lord's defense of Joshua, which is your defense also. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who's chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? It's like, Satan, I rebuke you because I chose him. Yeah, exactly. He's like a stick in the fire. He says, he's burning up. He says, I took him out. Blew him out. There you go. It's like, what's wrong? He's my man now. In other words, the whole defense for Joshua goes way back to Abraham was chosen. David was chosen. You know, now Joshua's being chosen. Now Joshua, interesting, was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. Now the word filthy is a huge word. I mean, it's not dirty. It's not grimy. It's porta potty filthy. It's the image of what you would have if someone's in a porta potty and some guys come by, they're joking around, they tip the porta potty upside down on him. That's it's not manure filthy. It's not out working in the cow barn filthy. It's porta potty. That's enough of that. But that's what the word means. That word is as that's what it's referring to. Now Josh was dressed in filthy clothes, meaning it's human waste is covering him. It's like he's covered with his own problem. As he stood before the angel. Again, remember, it's not just Joshua. It's not that he's himself is this type of man. He's representing the priesthood. And the priesthood has completely defiled themselves. The angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. It's like, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The angel says, give this guy some new clothes. Now, what's the problem? He's chosen. It looks good to me. Let's move forward. Say that. And now watch. I still want more dialogue. And Satan said, it's not there. He's gone. It's like, I wish there was more. But of course, the case is closed. It's that simple. Then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin and I will put rich garments on you. I have taken away your sin. I will put rich garments on you. You're back in my plan. Then I said, put a clean turban on his head. See, now Zechariah is now speaking. Put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Now notice again, stay with me on this. You can't take doctrines and go crazy with them. Right here. If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. Meaning in the courts of heaven, apparently. But notice again, he puts them back in. Now remember, Aaron was chosen, the line of David was chosen, but they both drove it into the ground where God had to remove them and discipline them. Now he's brought them back, says, I give you back my promise. And now listen, could Joshua mess this up? Indeed he could. Again, we're not talking about losing your salvation here, but he could take this whole plan. He's not on autopilot. You're never just on autopilot. You still got to respond to what God is doing. Going on, verse 8. Listen, O High Priest Joshua. Okay, he goes on more. We can read more there. That's good enough. Verse 4. Now remember, there's two key players in this whole episode right here. Joshua and Zechariah. And this could become a confusing a vision, and people try and do a variety of things with it. And again, you feel free. But again, stay focused on what we're talking about. We're talking about 520. We're talking about even Haggai, and now Zechariah is talking about these two men, Joshua and Zerubbabel, because they are the leaders. They represent the restoration of the promises. The promise of David, the promise of Aaron. Well, here we go. Verse chapter 4, verse 1. Then the angel who talked with me returned and wakened me as a man is wakened from his sleep. He asked me, what do you see? So obviously, Zechariah dozed off. Man, it's late. You know, he's been up watching visions. He dozes off. He wakens him up and says, hey, what do you see? I don't know. I was asleep. I'm not seeing anything. Well, look, I answered, I see a golden lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lights on it, with seven channels to the lights. Also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and one on the other side. Okay, so here we go. Let's get rid of the city of David here real quickly. Again, I don't want to bore you with this, but I do want to make a little induction to it here. There's a lampstand right here. And on the top, there's a bowl. And on the bowl, there's these little pinches of wicks, you know, where they pinch the clay and the little wick would sit in there. Again, different interpreters and archaeologists will try and draw this and explain it. But anyway, these are little flames now coming up of each of these. And now coming from there is there's a tree on this side. I don't have much room for my tree. I'll better label that. That doesn't look like a tree. There's another tree over here. And now I'm getting my dates all messed up here. There's a tree on this side. And coming from this tree, let's read this here. That's what we got so far. What do you see? I see a lampstand with a bowl at the top, seven lights on it, seven channels to the lights. Also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right and one on the left. I asked the angel who talked to me, what are these, my lords? Or my lord? He answered, do you not know what these are? You don't get this? No, I have no idea. What is this? No, my lord, I replied. So he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, Almighty Mountain, before Zerubbabel? And then he goes on and talks here a little bit. These two right here, there's going to be a line, a connection here of oil. This almost sounds blasphemous. If you don't understand this, you go, what? That can't be. But indeed, this is true. There's a truth to this. It's the Bible. There's some kind of truth to it. This is an olive tree. Olives produce oil. Okay? There's going to be burning here. These channels come up here, and they're feeding into this bowl of oil. And so, where's the oil come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit. It comes from God. He is the source of our oil. He's the seas. It's like, yeah, but this is Joshua, and this is Zerubbabel. It's like, what? This is the light that is coming into Jerusalem, but it's coming through, again, remember, these are two men that represent the line of David, the line of Aaron, which represent promises or covenants. It represents these are the anointed ones that God has chosen to do the work. And it's true today, too, if you'll accept it that way. If God does the work, but He chooses, well, we all have gifts, we all have a place, but He is going to work through us, and that oil is going to come through us. In other words, if Zechariah doesn't do it, he is the anointed one. If he doesn't do it, the anointing is not going to come through him. It's not going to happen. Just like if you refuse, I talked yesterday in church, we talked about Hamar theology. There's sins of commission, there's sins of omission. Sins that you do that you shouldn't have done, or sins that you don't do, or things that you should have done that you don't do, omission. And as I think about this, and you probably do in your own life, sometimes I get going so fast, doing so many things, trying to do my stuff for God, that I end up sinning. I end up getting too aggressive, or I end up, you know, embarrassing myself. It's like, okay, enough. I'm just going to quit and sit down. And I'll just wait. It's kind of like, no, now you're in a sin of omission. But you can't run too fast, and you can't sit down. What? You just got to keep walking with God. I mean, there's no place that I'm just going to quit and wait. You got to keep going. And the reason the sin of omission occurs, where you don't do it, is because you are, in my example here, you are the anointed one. You're anointed for this job, this assignment. If you don't do it, it don't get done. And these two guys, Joshua and Zerubbabel, are the two men that are, well, let's read this here now. You understand kind of what I'm saying? I know it's God. But He's working, He's telling these people, I'm working through the line of Aaron and the line of David. That's where the oil's coming from. You cut them off, you've cut off the oil. You've got to have these men here. And it's not because they're great people. It's because, just like we saw in chapter 3, verse 1, I've chosen him. He's the priest. He's the prophet. He's the king. He's the governor, whatever. Okay, let's go back. And this is cool right here, verse 6. There, I said it again. Verse 6, so he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Zerubbabel, you're here just for the Spirit to flow through you. It's not going to be because you're wise or you're great. It's because the Spirit of God is going to move through you. And then he says, what are you, O mighty mountain, before Zerubbabel? And the mighty mountain could be, again, here's another great image for our own lives. But in this case, the mighty mountain could be that opposition that they're facing of trying to build this temple, of trying to bring the people back. The angel has just said, it's going to be a city without walls. They count, well, there's not that many people here. We need a wall to protect ourselves. No, he says, it's not by might, it's not by power, it's by my spirit. Then it says, O mighty mountain, what are you before Zerubbabel? The opposition. Before the anointed man Zerubbabel, what is this huge opposition like? Well, look at what, this is great. You'll become level ground. Then he'll bring out the capstone to the shouts of God bless it, God bless it. This opposition that Zerubbabel's facing, what is it like to Zerubbabel? Let me think. It's like level ground in front of Zerubbabel because he is going to plow right through that thing, crush that mountain to asphalt, and bring out the capstone to finish off the temple. That's what Zerubbabel is going to do. That's what it's about. Okay, next. Then the word of the Lord came to me. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple 16 years ago, and his hands will also complete it in 516. Then you'll know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. And there's Zechariah's sign. He says, you will know that I'm a prophet when the same man who laid the foundation sets the capstone. And then you'll say, and you'll put my book with the canon of Scripture, that man was a prophet. He nailed this down exactly like he was going to come. Verse 10, who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. The plumb line, you know, that's another construction tool. It's, you hang it like this, you know what plumb line is, and it's straight. Zerubbabel's building the city. Then he goes on and talks more. Verse 12. Again, I asked him, what are these two olive branches beside the two golden pipes that pour the golden oil? Now listen, we've done pretty good, I think. Zechariah's gone all the way through this vision. Okay. But hey, what are these two trees, these two branches? I don't get what they're... Is that like God or something? He says, he replied, do you not know what these are? No, my Lord. So he said, these are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. Again, I think it's Joshua and Zerubbabel. And they tell you, you get thinking, well, maybe it could be Enoch and Moses. It's like, why? I mean, we're talking about 520. We're talking about Joshua and Zerubbabel. That's what I think. Because the angel doesn't give them names. He says, these are the two who are anointed. Chapter 5. Everything sounded pretty positive, but realize they've been in Babylon, a pagan country, a pagan culture, a pagan economic system with pagan religions. And again, there's some corruption. And these people grew up there. Even as we talked about Zerubbabel's daughter's signet ring had Persian and Babylonian symbols on it. Why? Because it was probably made and she brought it with her, which is a sign of this chapter right here. They brought with them their pagan ways, which included their economics. I looked again, so that's what this is about. Chapter 5, verse 1. Again I looked, and there before me was a flying scroll. Now we've all seen that. He asked me, what do you see? I answered, I see a flying scroll, 30 feet long and 15 feet wide. That's, you know, it would be different measurements, cubits, but so it's huge. This is a supernatural sign. It's like, yeah, back in those days, they had 30-foot long scrolls. It's like, no, this is like a flying scroll. And we're going to find out as we read this, it's got writing on both sides, which that is unusual also. They'd write on one side unless they're short of scrolls or something. They'd just write on one side. But this was writing on both sides, so people are, whoever wrote this has crammed as much information on the scroll as possible. And he said to me, this is the curse that is going out over the whole land. Now, again, when God gives his law, and this is, again, kind of basic, don't get too like weird on this. If we talked about this before. If God says, this is what I want to do right here. If you want to stand in the way of blessing, you go do these things right here. Now you're in the area of blessing. But if you want to rebel against God, you go over here, and now you're in the area of cursing. It's not like God, again, be careful how I say this. It's not like God is picking and choosing, I'm going to curse you, and I'm going to bless you, you, and you. It's like he says, this is blessing, this is cursing right here. Go ahead, begin. And even the law of Moses, he says, I set before you today life and death. Death, life. Then he says, you remember the rest of the verse? Choose life. It's like, that's going to be A or B? The answer is A. Go ahead and write down your answers. The answer is A. That's what he's saying. And so when it says there's a curse, it's not like God has like sent this out at somebody. It's just like when he says, for example, Adam, don't eat from the tree. If Adam obeys, He's happy. Things are good. If Adam disobeys, bad things happen. It's, Adam, which one do you want? There it is. And so this curse, this scroll, this huge scroll crammed with information, and what kind of information's on that? Curses. It's the law of Moses. It's not like super spiritual. What does this mean? It's the law of Moses. You rebel, this is yours. This is the curse that is going out over the whole land. For according to what it says on one side, every thief will be banished, and according to what it says on the other side, everyone who swears falsely will be banished. So thieves and liars, again, think business, okay? They're setting up a new economy. They're setting up a new country, a new government, and they brought this back from Babylon, and that's the way they do, you know, way of doing business is to be a little deceitful, do a little bit of lying, do a little bit of cheating, steal a little bit. The Lord Almighty declares, I will send it out and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. It will remain in his house and destroy it, both its timbers and its stones. He says, who wants this? He says, there's a curse flying over Jerusalem right now. Remnants, thanks for coming back. I'm glad you're here. But listen, if any of you think about being a thief or a liar, understand, we're looking for you. There's a curse right now waiting for you to start lying. And when you do, we're going to come and tear your house down. Okay, go ahead and begin business. Now that leads into this next one. Then the angel who was speaking to me came forward and said to me, look up and see what this is that is appearing. Of course, Zechariah says, what is it? He replied, it is a measuring basket. Again, that would be something they would measure wheat in or some grain. It's something, again, in economics, in the business of trade. And he added, this is the iniquity of the people throughout the land. Well, these are your remnants. They've come back. Yes, but they brought back improper measuring practices, improper business. Then the cover of lead was raised. So you've got some kind of a wicker basket with a lead lid on it. Very unusual because the lead lid, in many cases, would just crush the basket. So again, a lead lid meaning this is serious. Not just a lid or a cover. It's a lead lid. It pops in my mind, I'm not going to make the connection, but like the abyss, the lid on the abyss. This thing is sealed up. The lead means we want this covered. It's not just cover that up, we don't want to see it. We don't want this thing to get out. Well, look at this. Then the cover of lead was raised, and there in the basket sat a woman. I knew it, it's the woman. Mm-hmm. No. Yeah, there it is. Not a man. The man's trying to keep the woman in the basket. You see, now we get into Paul's teaching right there. Now I'm being facetious. Then the cover of lead was raised, and there in the basket sat a woman. He said, this is wickedness. I'm not going to go on anymore. I got to go home tonight. No, again, it's just interesting. Oh, this is wickedness. And he pushed her back into the basket and pushed the lead cover down over its mouth. So it indicates a struggle. She's trying to get out of the basket. He lifts the lid up, see what's in here? And this woman, this iniquity, again, just as identified as a woman, starts crawling up out of the basket. And he pushes her back down, covers it back up with lead. It's like, we do not want that loose in Jerusalem. Now, there may be a correlation. Again, it may be a direct fit. But I'm just making a suggestion. Because this is going to be sent back to Babylon. When you get to Revelation, the woman is out of the basket riding the beast. And the woman may be, I believe it has to do with false religion and false business practices or government, religion, business all coming together. Again, I'm just throwing that out there. It's debatable. It may not even be connected. It may not even be connected. But listen to the rest of this vision. Pushed her back down in there. Then I looked up, and there before me were two women with the wind in their wings. They have the wings like those of a stork. So now they're women. Now listen, we see like in medieval times, we see a renaissance. We see baby angels. We see women angels. The Bible knows nothing of female angels, nothing of baby angels. In fact, very few about angels with wings. There's only a couple references to angels with wings. But interesting right here, this is the closest you're going to come to female or women angels. But the problem with this is they've got the wings of a stork, and a stork is an unclean animal. Okay, so I mean, do what you want with it. But the image that I'm getting is there's this wicker basket with a lead lid with iniquity, a woman on the inside. Then two other women come, and they're not human women because they've got wings. They've got the wind in their wings. But their wings are like storks with screams out. these aren't necessarily holy angels. These are some kind of creature that is unclean. And notice what it's doing. They had the wings of those of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between heaven and earth. Where are they taking the basket, I asked the angel who was speaking to me. He replied, to the country of Babylonia. They're taking this thing back to Babylon where it came from. To build a house for it, that would be a reference to temple, not just a house, but a place to set this up and, in a sense, worship it or center their religion, their lives around it. When it is ready, the basket will be set there in its place. So with that idea right there, it's saying something about a future fulfillment of this, what has taken place right here, which then opens up, maybe it has something to do with Revelation, something popping in there, especially when you type Babylon, take it back until it's ready, a temple, nonetheless. What God is saying there, I want this out of Jerusalem. Number 8 vision, this is our 8th vision, chapter 6. I looked up again, and this one's very basic. I looked up again, and there before me were 4 chariots coming out from between the 2 mountains. Mountains of bronze. Now again, people are trying to guess what these mountains are. It could be Mount Zion, Mount Olive, something like that. That may be it. But the important thing here is bronze. Bronze speaks of judgment. In the temple, or the tabernacle, the things in the outer side of the temple, outside the building itself, or outside the tabernacle itself, the bronze altar, the bronze basin, places of judgment. When he came into the temple or tabernacle, it's gold, God's presence. When Jesus returns, his feet are like burnished bronze. He's trampling the nations in judgment. Bronze, when it's used symbolically, it speaks of judgment of some sense. So when it says bronze mountains, it's the mountains of judgment. The first chariot had red horses, the second black, the third white, the fourth dapple. All of them powerful. I asked the angel who was speaking to me, what are these, my Lord? The angel answered, these are the 4 spirits of the heaven going out from standing in the presence of the Lord of the whole world. The one with the black horse is going towards the north. The one with the white going west. The other one with dapples going south to Egypt. Then the powerful horses went out and they were straining to go throughout the earth. And he said, go throughout the earth. So they went throughout the earth. Then he called to me, look, those going towards the north country have given my spirit rest in the land of the north. The whole visions began, how long will we have to put up with this? The land is at rest, but we are not. By the time we get through these, the last vision almost goes full circle. It's like, okay, God, then now the angel here says, I'm good, this is good. They're going out to judgment. And this now would maybe even indicate, of course, in 520, but throughout the rest of history, God is going to go out and subdue those nations. Jerusalem is going to be lifted up, and the Jews are going to be back in their place doing what they're supposed to do. Chapter 6, I'm going to have to pick this up next week. Is that okay? Is this okay? You guys all right with this? I mean, we're not moving like very fast. We didn't even get out of 520. I was boasting I was going to cover 4 years this tonight. I covered 4 months. Wait. I'm in 519. Yeah, that's pretty good. One more, and then we'll pick up chapter 7 next week and just review it. Okay. Crown for Joshua. We already had that vision about Zerubbabel. Now we got one with Joshua. We had one with Joshua. Now we got another one. The word of the Lord came to me, take a silver and gold from the exiles. Oh, this had a lot of teaching in this. These guys have come back from the exiles, have come back. And they've brought gold with them. And they're supposed to go get that gold and make right here, go the same day to the house of Josiah, son of Zephaniah. This is a different one. This guy is not the high priest. Take the silver and gold and make it a crown and set it on his head, on the head of the high priest Joshua. Tell him, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Almighty says, here's the man whose name is the branch. And he will branch out from this place and build the temple of the Lord. He is to build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on this throne. And he will be a priest of this throne, and there will be harmony between the two. The crown will be given to Heldea, and these guys again, as a memorial in the temple of the Lord. Those who are far away will come and help to build the temple. It goes on and talks here. In other words, what just took place there, without going into a lot of detail, is Joshua is standing in the place of the Messiah. Joshua is being established. Zerubbabel is being established for a variety of reasons, but one of them is this line has to come together in the Messiah. For example, the book of Hebrews. He's the king. He's the priest. He's coming together right here. And what's taking place right here, they have a ceremony. They make this crown, this royal crown, and they bring it in and they put it on the head of Joshua the priest. It's like, wait a minute. You just crowned the high priest. Where's that at? When you're done with that little ceremony, take that crown and put it in the temple as a memorial of this ceremony. Because the day is going to come where we're going to do that. We're going to crown the king from the line of David. We're going to crown him the priest. We're going to crown the priest the king. In other words, it's all going to come together in the sight. It's the fulfillment of the Davidic promise in a sense. Well, we got to come up with chapter 7 and 8. And what we have in the rest of this book right here, and I wish I would have got to it tonight. Maybe we can't, but we've got some great things talking. Now we're going to get into some future things. What we talked about tonight in Zechariah's vision was really 520, where the world was at in 520, what was going on spiritually. But now after Persia's going to come, Greece, after when Greece gets here, it's going to come the Maccabean Revolt. Then you're going to have the coming of the Messiah. You're going to have, after that, eventually you're going to have an Antichrist show up. Then you're going to have my favorite part of this is chapter, here I go, chapter 12, verse 10, and chapter 13, verse 1, of where they're talking about the nation of Israel all of a sudden understanding the Messiah, who He is. And I think chapter 12, verse 10, and chapter 13, verse 1 is yet to happen. In chapter 12, verse 10 right there, it says all of a sudden their eyes are open. They see who the Lord is. And then when they respond, they realize what they've done, that Jesus was the Messiah. That's the way I interpret it. Verse 13, on that day, a fountain will be opened and all of their sins are washed away. They don't know. They don't see it. And then they see Jesus, and that's in chapter 12. Then in verse 13, because they see and understand, a fountain open, their sins are washed away. And then chapter 14 is talking about the deliverance where Jesus Christ or the Son of God returns and half of Jerusalem is overrun. Chapter 14, no matter where your eschatology is at, no, really, unless you're just going to spiritualize this into nothing. Chapter 14 has never occurred. The nations have surrounded Jerusalem. Half the city is overrun. They're going back into captivity again. It sounds like Babylon, but it's not. Sounds like Rome, but it's not. Because Rome, Jesus said, get out because this is the day of judgment. This right here, his feet stand on the Mount of Olives. Half the city is overrun. He returns and stops it. In fact, the Jews, especially Judas, start to fight with the Lord and begin what I think is the return of the Lord and setting up his kingdom in chapter 14. It's a great, great chapter. My favorite one is this favorite verse in chapter 14. This is the plague that which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets and their tongues will rot in their mouths. When the Lord comes back and this begins, He says, this is the plague that I'm going to strike those nations that have surrounded Jerusalem. They're going to be standing. You ever saw the movie Indiana Jones with the Lost Ark? Have you seen that one scene? It's that scene right there. Just like they just melt. It's not like, you know, disappear. It's like they rot as He returns. Anyway, that's kind of an interesting verse. That's never happened historically, by the way, except in Indiana Jones. Well, we didn't get very far, but I sure enjoyed that. I hope you liked it. We'll pick this up next week. We won't be finishing the Old Testament in next week because we've got now another week we've added. Also, I think we're planning on just marching right through the holidays on Monday nights. Because we remember we got like Christmas is coming. And then that's on like a Friday or something. And then we have that Monday. I'm not sure who will all be here and stuff, but unless you'd say we'll want to cancel it, but we'll be here that Monday night, I believe, of what I call Christmas vacation because I don't have to go to work that week. So, okay, I'm going to pray. If you have any questions, please let me know. You can email me. Grab some CDs. I grabbed some other old sets there. We got the new one out on Hamar Theology if you want to kind of just refresh your ideas of sin. I'll pray, and thank you so much for being here. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. Again, we thank you for the chance to be here. We ask that we may hear your word, that we may understand it, that we may make application to our lives. Again, I thank you for this chance to be here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Have a nice night. Oh. Oh, sure. Let me shut this off quick. Oh, the triplets, Jana and Megan and... Oh, the other page. There's another set...